Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 17th, 2016, we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the 21st part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. When Jesus addresses fasting in this portion of his teachings, it can be all too easy for us to move on by to get to something more applicable to our lives today. What is fasting anyway, other than an old-fashioned demonstration of sacrifice to show God our fortitude in an effort to force him into acting on our behalf? The truth is, there is a greater trajectory for our hearts, minds, bodies, and souls than we anticipate, and Jesus dismantles our assumptions and assuages our fears by once again encouraging us that our Father in heaven sees every aspect of our private lives. Unlike us and the people who walk around us, he is unmoved by the show, but looks deeper at the condition of our hearts. So listen as Pastor Raymond continues our adventure through the Chamber of Secrets by peering into what the lost discipline of God-centered fasting was always intended to look like before it was hijacked into a man-pleasing display.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Matthew 6 on page 811 of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word at all, we actually have some as you exit through the tunnel there to the left on the table. Feel free to take one of those copies with you and consider that as our gift to you today. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying Jesus' participatory kingdom vision known as the Sermon on the Mount. And for the last several weeks, we've been excavating truth from the central section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 1 through 21. We're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Would you listen with me as we hear the words of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Beware of practicing this righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Would you pray with me? Father, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus this morning. It is not what goes into the heart, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Out of the mouth come sexual morality and adultery and evil thoughts. Father, as we contemplate fasting this morning, Father, would you help us see the deep desires of our hearts? And Father, as we contemplate fasting this morning, as we consider what it means to hunger for God and to be physically hungry, Father, would you show us in the midst of this hunger all of the inordinate desires and longings of our hearts? Father, would you recalibrate all of the misplaced affections of our lives? All of the things that we pine for and long for above you and in place of you to satiate our desires? God, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would make us hungry not for food, but for you, O Lord. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The miracle cure. What if you could improve your life with nothing more than a miracle cure? For many, this is not just a hypothetical question anymore in our day. On the one hand, as R. Albert Mohler Jr. argues, the 20th century taught us many lessons. And one of the most perverse of these lessons is that salvation is found in a pill. Got an infection? Take an antibiotic. Can't sleep? Take a sedative. Can't breathe? Take an antihistamine. Can't cope? Take a psychotropic pill. Can't keep up with other athletes? take a steroid. You want your kids to perform better in school? Give them Ritalin or Adderall. You can't remember which pill to take for which problem? Take a memory enhancer. On the other hand, as ethicist Robert Cole Turner argues, we are now enhancement enthusiasts, ready to try anything that promises enhanced human performance. Thus, the website, All About Fasting for Health and for Healing, has called fasting the miracle cure, because the list of physical conditions improved by fasting is long and varied. A few of the most cited benefits of fasting, according to the website, are allergies, arthritis, digestive disorders of all kinds, skin conditions, cardiovascular disease, asthma. And because fasting initiates the body's own healing mechanisms, almost any ailment can be shown to improve because of fasting. The perverse and the pervasive logic of our day pursues a miracle cure. Scientifically and naturally. But the scripture, however, teaches us that salvation is not found in a pill. The scripture teaches us that salvation is not found in natural healing methods. Rather, the scripture teaches us that salvation is found in a keen awareness of our dependence upon another. The scripture teaches us that our salvation is found in our dependence upon another to provide both sustenance and healing. And according to Jesus, one of the ways our dependence is manifested is through the discipline of fasting. But what is grossly misunderstood in the entire scope of everything that Jesus teaches in the Bible about fasting is the intentional entrance of weakness to the human life. And what is true in the 21st century was true in the first century. Our hunger, our desires, according to Jesus, reveals who we really are. Our hunger, our desires reveal what we really want in life. And what the religious wants, according to Jesus, is a miracle cure. A miracle cure to provide what they think that their God will not provide. Notice, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, how they manipulate a sacred moment in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. The Bible has virtually nothing to say about the physical dangers of fasting. The scripture does teach, however, that there can be pomp and pride even in the grievous morning of fasting. So, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5 says, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for all of these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat, and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" Like Zechariah the prophet, Jesus' warning is not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. Jesus' warning is about the spiritual, not the physical dangers of fasting. Jesus calls his hearers to be aware of the spiritual dangers that haunt every sacred moment in their lives, that haunt the space of every holy act, even among religious people. So Jesus says in verse 16, "Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." Jesus is not suppressing human emotion in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not suppressing the expression of emotion. Grief is fine. Sullenness is fine. Gloom is fine. Sorrow is fine. Jesus is not suppressing these emotions. Jesus is underscoring that human experience teaches us that these levels of brokenness, they are often the consequence of deep hurt and pain in the lives of people. They are something that come in the wake of great loss and extreme suffering in the lives of people who have been made in the image of God. That is why Job says in Job chapter 30, verse 31, "My instrument is tuned to mourning." When life repays the psalmist with evil, even though he has done good, the psalmist says, "I bowed down in mourning," in Psalm 35, verse 14. Observing all of the consequences of human depravity, the author of Lamentations says, "The joy of our heart has ceased, and our dancing has been turned into mourning." Lamentations 5:15. The scripture does not suppress human emotion. Rather, it applies the balm of the gospel to the full range and gamut of human emotions, from joy to pain. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does not rebuke mourning and sorrow. What he does is he confronts its display for attention. As a parent, one of the things that we try to teach our children in our home is that they are not in charge. We try to teach our children that they are not in charge and that they do not rule the house. And this is never more important and more difficult to teach in those moments than when I'm walking in the door. It's never more difficult to teach my children that they're important and that they deserve attention, but that they are not ultimate, than when I'm walking in the door. And often one of the things that I try to do as I'm walking in the door is I try to move past them so that I can see their mother and speak to their mother, because she is more important in the home than they are. And when we're at the dinner table and they're excited because they want to talk and they want to see us and they talk over their mother, and I have to stop them in those moments to say, "You cannot speak over my wife, because she is more important than them in the home, because she was there before them and she will be there after them." One of the natural consequences of teaching my children this, that they're not ultimate, is that natural gloom and sorrow that comes over their face, where they are expressing all of their emotions and they're wearing them on their sleeves because they're dissatisfied, not because they're just angry, but because they want the attention that they're not getting. Jesus confronts not the expression of emotion. Jesus confronts the manipulation of a sacred moment, the emotion that comes out in a sacred moment, to get attention. And why? Why does Jesus confront this emotion that comes out in a sacred moment like this? Look what he says in verse 16. Why do they do this? Why do they have this emotion? "For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." The fasting of the hypocrite, according to Jesus, is religious camouflage. It is an addictive drug in the lives of these people, in their almsgiving and in their praying and in their fasting. They crave human applause. They crave human attention. Just like many of us, what we crave is we crave the likes that we see on our social media statuses. We crave for people to like our statuses and to reply to our posts and to notice that we are somebody and not a nobody. We long for them to notice our lives. And what Jesus says is that this craving for attention that displays itself even in a sacred moment reveals a divided heart. It reveals a divided heart and divided affections in the lives of these people. This divided heart causes them to convert their piety into performance. And their performance-based religion reveals one of the earliest things that people taught about fasting: its instrumental use. That is, people see fasting as a way to get something. And in this case, Jesus says what they want. What they want to get, what they long for, even in the practice of their religion, is to be seen by others. To be seen to be successful. To be seen to be religious. To be seen to be faithful. To be seen to be happy. To be seen to be accepted and liked and important. And Jesus says that what this craving reveals in the lives of people is a deep insecurity in their life. Deep insecurities that flow out in this moment as they try to manipulate even sacred acts because they don't believe God. They don't believe God. And so they leverage their life and they leverage their religion, and they leverage all of the things that they do in their life to be seen by others. The deep insecurities that many of us have in this room, we long for people to think that we're beautiful. We long for people to think that we're successful. We long for people to think that we have arrived, and we clamor for that attention. And what we wear, and in what we buy, and in how we live, and in the way that we speak, and where we go. We long for that in our lives. And it reveals a deep craving and insecurity that we all have. What do people think of me? Jesus says that the hypocrite manipulates the sacred moment because they are desiring, notice secondly, they're desiring something too weak. Look again in verse 16. Notice what he says. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The danger of hypocrisy, according to Jesus, is that it is so successful. The danger of hypocrisy, according to Jesus, is that it actually gets what it wants. Truly, they have received their reward. The peril and the spiritual danger inhabiting all of these holy acts, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, is seen, according to Jesus, in a heart that's motivated by recognition, in a heart that's motivated by the praise of others, by the praise of men, by the praise of women, by the acceptance of others. And this type of hypocrisy is not relegated to just church laity in the Bible. This is something that Jesus tells us is found in the religious leaders of his day. And what is most frightening here is how subtle it is. What is most terrifying as we pay close attention to everything that Jesus is teaching is how subtle sin is. It's deep-rooted sin that emerges, according to Jesus, not in flagrant heresy, but in the practice of spiritual disciplines. Deep-rooted sin that's not emerging by them standing on the street corner and saying, Jesus is not the Christ. Believe in another God. But in the practice of their religion. This wasn't novel during Jesus' day and during his time on earth. And the prophet Joel actually tells us that what we see is that people will always be tempted to rend their garments and not their hearts. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts. Don't offer me your spiritual practices. Rend your hearts. Don't just show up and do religion. Rend your hearts. Have real brokenness in your life. Don't just practice piety. This type of hypocrisy wasn't new in Jesus' day. Brothers and sisters, it is something that has persisted to our very day. This past week, news broke of a well-known pastor who was being released from his church In the statement of that congregation from the elders, they said that one of the reasons that they were releasing this evangelical religious leader is that he had a history of building his identity through ministry and media platforms. Brothers and sisters, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that terrifies me. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that terrifies me because we're reminded of what Jesus teaches here. I am only a man who happens to have the privilege of serving as a pastor. And Jesus says that we will manipulate even our privilege to get what we want. That we will manipulate the privileges that he has entrusted to our lives, in our religion, and in our marriages, and in our jobs, and in our families, our social networks, and our money, to get what our heart craves. Jesus says that these desires can be misplaced and contorted even in the midst of our privilege. C.S. Lewis, in a sermon titled The Weight of Glory, he spoke of these misdirected affections like this. If we consider the unblemishing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Like the religious of Jesus' day, we are far too easily pleased. Not because our desires are too strong. Not because we have these longings in the heart that crave other things. But because the longings of our heart are too weak, Jesus says. We clamor for recognition. We grumble at what we perceive to be isolation. We excuse our sin by saying, this is a God-given need that I have for respect or for affection or for attention. It has to be satiated in my life, without realizing that the one need of every person in this room and of every person on this planet, the one need that every human has, the scripture tells us, is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, John 17:3. So that we might be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of sins. We cannot imagine what has been offered to us in the gospel. We are far too easily pleased with promotions, with weight loss goals, with academic achievement, with material possessions, because we don't realize the staggering nature of what Jesus extends to us with his life. We manipulate the sacred, according to Jesus, because we're desiring something too weak. And as Jesus transitions from a negative command in verse 16 to a positive command in verse 17, notice, thirdly, that Jesus calls for the rending of the heart in verse 17. Notice what he says. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Jesus does not suggest fasting as a spiritual discipline. Jesus assumes fasting among the lives of his followers. Notice how he says it in verse 17. But when you fast, not if you fast, not if you perceive fasting to be good, but when you fast. Verse 16, he says the same thing. And when you fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes it for granted that his disciples and his followers will observe the pious practice of fasting. So he teaches them to fast by a negative command in verse 16. He teaches them to fast by saying negatively, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. And then he teaches them to fast by speaking positively. In verse 17, anoint your head with oil and wash your face. But the problem for all of us as modern readers is that even among professing Christians, this is virtually a non-existent discipline. Even among people who have been Christians in this room or that we know for decades upon decades, there is an absence of fasting. Why? And a gluttonous, desire-filled, denial-less, self-indulgent age, we struggle as a society to accept and to begin the practice of fasting. We withhold nothing from ourselves. We withhold no pleasure from our lives. Modern people hold nothing from themselves, whether it's material or sexual or intellectual. And when we see Jesus' teaching here, there are few things that Jesus could say in a society that so indulges all of its desires that could be so radically counterintuitive. To withhold blessing from ourselves. The whole American dream is to get exactly what we want out of life and to please and satiate our own affections. Therefore, before we can even understand what Jesus is saying positively in verse 17, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach about fasting? What does the Bible even say about fasting? There are three quick things that we can see, major ideas in the Bible. One, fasting is connected to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, the scripture says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves," or maybe you have a footnote there in your Bible, "you shall fast, and you shall do no work either by the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day of atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves," or fast. "It is a statute forever." The Israelite would prepare themselves for confession. They would prepare themselves for atonement. They would prepare themselves for forgiveness of sins by fasting. Secondly, fasting is a spontaneous response to grievous events in the lives of God's people. Psalm chapter 35, verse 11. The scripture says, "Malicious witnesses rise up, and they ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick," they repay me evil. "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth, and I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went as though I grieved for my friend and my brother. As one who laments for his mother, I bowed down in mourning." David fasted and he prayed for the healing of his enemies. Even though they had dealt him evil, he deals them good. In response to a grievous event, he fasts. Thirdly, fasting is connected to doing justice. Isaiah 58, verse 1, the scripture says, "Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation, as if they were a nation that did my righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not?" they ask. "Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" they ask. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it not to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, says God, to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the straps of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is this not the fast that I choose, says the Lord, that you share your bread with the hungry and that you bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and to hide yourself from your own flesh, and not hide yourself from your own flesh in your houses. God wants the fasting of his people to result in righteous living and righteousness in their life. It's connected to doing justice. Biblical fasting, we see throughout the entirety of Scripture, is intended to prepare us for what? It is intended to prepare us, the Scripture says, for repentant confession leading to forgiveness. It is a response to pain that is intended to provoke righteousness. It is intended to cause us to live justly in the land that all of us inhabit, not just America. In all of these scenarios throughout the Bible, fasting is intentionally turning away from the pleasures of the world. Fasting is turning away from the pleasures of the world to make ourselves subject to God. In all of these desires, and in all of these scenarios, fasting is conscious mortifying of the flesh. It is conscious starvation of desires and trying to restrain these inordinate appetites in our lives, restraining inordinate longings of the flesh. We starve the desires of our flesh in fasting, because we have stuffed ourselves with other things. We starve the desires of our flesh because we have filled ourselves with other things. And this brings us all the way back to the problem of modern people. This brings us all the way back to the unanswered question, why is fasting a lost discipline? Fasting is a lost discipline because of modern Christian liberty. Fasting is a lost discipline in our day because of modern Christian liberty. Even if you don't consider yourself an evangelist, it doesn't take very many conversations for you with an unbeliever to realize that one of the things that they believe about Christianity is that they believe Christianity to be a religion of things that they cannot do. They believe Christianity to be a religion of things they're not allowed to enjoy, of things that they're not allowed to do in their life. That's why secular people don't want Christianity. It's not because your gospel presentation is bad. It's because your gospel presentation is good. They realize that to accept Christianity means that they have to restrain appetites that they don't want restrained in their lives, that they have to give up sexual pleasure outside of the context of marriage, that they have to reallocate the way that they use their finances, that they have to reappropriate the way that they use their time, that they have to reconsider the entirety of the way that they live their lives. The problem for secular people, though, is that modern Christian people don't practice the restraint that they preach. The problem for modern people is that Christian people don't practice the restraint that they preach. In all of our Christian liberty, we indulge all of the appetites that we're calling them to restrain. We indulge all of the appetites with alcohol without restraint, and food without restraint, and sex without restraint, and materialistic consumerism without restraint. That is why we have so many problems in our age, because we indulge all of the appetites. We restrain nothing from ourselves in our lives. And they look at that and hear a gospel of what you can't do and see a Christian living the opposite life. Modern Christian liberty is a guise, Jesus tells us, to indulge appetites that the Scripture calls us to restrain. Modern Christian liberty is something that we use as a guise to get what we want. No one can tell me what I cannot do. I can live my life however I want. I don't need to give up anything in my life. Who are you to judge me? Jesus says that modern Christian liberty is something that we use as a ploy to satiate our own appetites. And the appetite that Jesus confronts specifically in the Sermon on the Mount is one where people use grief to garner attention. Notice how he says it in verse 16. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen. So Jesus tells them to mask their grief with joy in verse 17. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Anointing your head and washing your face is a sign of joy in the Old Testament. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Fasting enters the grief of God with joy. Fasting rends the heart in repentance because of a genuine fear of God. You don't fast to get what you want. You fast because you fear God. You fear God because you recognize that God really does judge sin. There is somebody judging your life. God. And he calls us to repent of our sins. Brothers and sisters, abstinence from food without repentance is not fasting. Moderation in eating without repentance is not fasting. Discipline in your life is not fasting. Fasting recognizes the full weight of sin and responds in repentance. God, I long for things that are not you. And I want my heart to be broken by what grieves your heart. I am not sufficiently scared enough of my sin. If we really believed that God will judge every sin, that every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what he has done in the body, good and bad, our lives would look very different. We would be far more scared of the sin in our lives than we are. We would not indulge it with Christian liberty. We would kill it by redirecting our hearts with fasting. Jesus says that hypocrisy manipulates a sacred moment because its desires are too weak. And Jesus says that what he's calling the people to is to rend their hearts. And that will only occur when the heart is repentant. And notice finally that the repentant is laboring for the Father's reward. Look again in verse 18. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned with keeping the practice of righteousness private. Notice how he says it in verse 1. Beware of practicing this righteousness before other people. Beware. You need to be scared of this. You need to be concerned of the things that you do in public for the reasons that you do them in public before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. He repeats this throughout the entirety of the section. And in verse 18, he says, beware that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father. Jesus seems, as we look here, to advocate absolute secrecy. So we have to ask ourselves, can anyone know about the religious practices of our lives? Can anyone know that we fast? And how many of us in this room, if you have family members or friends that you regularly eat with at all, will not notice that you are fasting? Is it wrong, was it wrong for the Journey Church to have a congregational fast in preparation for Easter? Jesus, as he speaks here, we see that once again, Jesus is concerned about the motives inspiring the heart to act. Jesus is concerned about the motives inspiring the heart to act. There is then for Jesus a vast difference between being seen fasting and fasting to be seen. That is why we see, even after this congregational fasting, in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the scripture says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting together, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Through their worship and through their fasting, God is giving them a notion of what they are to do with these missionaries, Barnabas and Saul. This is also why we see that Jesus calls his followers to labor to be seen by no one except one person. They are to labor to be seen by no one except one. Notice how he says it in verse 18. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but, circle that, but by your Father who sees in secret. By turning our gaze towards God in fasting, Jesus tests our hearts, not regulates our behavior. Jesus tests our hearts, not regulates our behavior. Whom we love informs how we live. Whom we love informs the way that we live our lives and guide our lives. By turning our gaze towards God in our fasting, Jesus tests the reality of God in our lives. If God is not real, if God is not real to us, then it is absolutely pointless to do what only God can see. If God is not real, there is no reason for us to live holy lives in private. Jesus calls us to turn our gaze towards God. But why? Why does Jesus test us by directing our gaze to God in the practice of fasting? To see if God, if the love of God is our treasure. For where our treasure is, there your heart will be also. If God is our treasure, we will abandon. And Jesus knows this. This is what modern people see among Christian people. This is the reason that secular people that you encounter don't like the church. They see a mechanical and mercenary view of religion. And Jesus knows that when people really treasure God, they will abandon a mechanical and a mercenary view of religion. That they will stop laboring to be repaid and they will live to be rewarded. And notice how he says it. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Modern people, they balk at this because they see Christian people living to be repaid. They see people doing righteous things to be noticed by other people. They see people doing good things so that they can get what they want in their life, so that they can get the husband that they want, so that they can get the job that they want. They will use mission opportunities to develop a network that they want. They will come and associate themselves with the people of God to get the friendships that they want. Modern people see a mechanical and a mercenary view of religion among the people of God. And Jesus knows this. We don't do righteousness for righteousness' sake. We do righteousness, according to Jesus, for God's sake. And he says it in verse 18. But by your Father who is in secret. And when we're doing righteousness for God's sake, we will abandon the mechanical and the mercenary that seeks to be repaid rather than rewarded. That is why some of us, brothers and sisters, on any given week are so frustrated with God. That is why on any given week, some of us are so irritated at God. When suffering is introduced into our lives, have I not given faithfully? When pain is introduced into our lives, have I not loved them faithfully? When disappointment is introduced into our lives, was I not a good employee? We're so frustrated at God because we are living to be repaid. We are not living to be rewarded. We put in A to get B in hopes to cajole God and force God's hand to give us what we think he will not provide. We tithe to get richer. We come to church to find our mate. We participate in any level of church life to build the network that we think that we won't get otherwise. Everything is carefully weighed. Every action is weighed against cost-benefit analysis in hopes to get what we long for. But Jesus says that when we live for God's approval, for God's sake, we will be rewarded, not repaid. Because there's one thing that you have earned in your life. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You have merited one thing in your life: hell. You have merited one response to your life: judgment. But the free gift of God is one that is not repaid. It is rewarded with a blessing that comes external to you. It comes outside of you. The reward is explicit in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the reward? Chapter 5, verse 20. Everything, every sermon I've preached, everything we've read since chapter 5, verse 20, has been building off of chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? You will live to be rewarded, not repaid. You will be rewarded because you receive from external to you. Our piety cannot control the blessing of God. We receive the kingdom of heaven. And as we approach God, we receive the kingdom of heaven. How? By approaching God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot control God. God causes us to recognize our dependence upon Him.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.